Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that with you there's no variation or shadow of change. We thank you that your gifts come from your love and that you are love. And we pray that as we turn to your holy word, that you'd show us your salvation, that you'd show us yourself, and that you would prepare us for the observance of the Lord's Supper. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And I'll read the whole chapter. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." This is from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was the counterpart and contemporary to Haggai, and they were a two-man team, two prophets who prophesied together and in tandem. Which one of them was the greater prophet? And that's not a trick question. That's not a trick question. Zechariah was the greater of the two. Now, I know that there's a sense in which the greatest prophet is the one that you're reading now. And so I understand that all scripture is profitable and inspired by God, equally inspired by God. And so I understand the sense in that. But there's another sense in which some prophets are greater than others. And Zechariah is the greater of Haggai. And let me show you that in case you're doubting. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. And Matthew 11 is the story of how John the Baptist was in prison. And he wasn't expecting that. At least he wasn't expecting such a lengthy stay in prison, and his faith faltered. And so he sent a message to the Lord asking, "Are you the expected one, or is it somebody else? Should we wait for somebody else?" And the Lord told him, "What do you see? The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." In other words, yes, I'm the one. And so he sent a message back to John saying that, and I won't read that part, but then after the messengers leave to go back to John, verse 7, as the men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" And I'll pause right there since we're doing so much in the post-exilic prophets. He's quoting from Malachi 3:1 when he says that about John. And my messenger is in Hebrew, Malachi. It's the same as the name of the prophet. So it's an important passage, and it speaks in Malachi of John the Baptist. So this is the one about whom is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so he asks about John. Is he a prophet? Yes. John is a prophet and more than a prophet because John the Baptist is greater than all of the prophets. So what made John the Baptist greater than all the other prophets before him? He was a prophet and he was greater than all the rest who were born of women. He was the greatest of all the prophets. And the answer is found in John 1:29. It says, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John the Baptist simply pointed to Christ and said that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that made him the greatest of all the prophets who had come before him because he pointed to Christ the most clearly. And I think the Lord is saying that when he calls him that. And greater still is the least in the kingdom of God, the least Christian, because that Christian has the gospel, which shows Christ even more clearly than John the Baptist understood it before him. And the Lord makes that point as well. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16 and 17 says, blessed are your eyes, he says this to his disciples, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So yes, that's my long way of saying you don't need to doubt that Zechariah was greater prophet than Haggai. He pointed to Christ more clearly than Haggai does, even talking about a time when Israel is going to look on me whom they've pierced, the Lord says. And he said this through Zechariah, and they're going to look on me whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn as one mourns over an only son. So in past times, the prophets prophesied in many times in many ways, and in these last days, God has spoken in his son. John the Baptist is greater prophet than Zechariah. Zechariah is a greater prophet than Haggai. And the least mature Christian is greater than John the Baptist because he has the finished gospel of Christ. So I thought I'd just make that point. And this is a wonderful passage that points very clearly to Christ in Zechariah chapter 3. Okay, if the recorded messages and written and dated messages of Haggai and Zechariah are when they began preaching, Haggai began preaching in the sixth month of that important year, 520 BC. And the passage we had this morning was from the seventh month and the 21st day of that important year. It was in the fall. Zechariah, if you look at the first verse of his prophecy, it was in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and his first message is in verse 1 through 6. And then you go to verse 7, and it says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, so that's 3 months later about, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, same year, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows, I saw at night. And so there was a night that came on the 11th month of this second year of Darius. It's that same year, actually our way of marking years, I think this goes into the next year, 519 BC. Anyway, it was winter of this year that we are speaking of. And in the same night, Zechariah saw eight visions, apparently all in the same night, along with an angelic interpreter that was sent to help interpret those visions, eight visions about the future of Jerusalem in order to encourage the people to keep building. And that they were still at the very beginning of their four-year building project when these eight visions came to the prophet Zechariah. So what I just read in Zechariah chapter 3 is the fourth vision of Zechariah's eight night visions that came to him in winter of this first year of rebuilding. The scene of this vision is the heavenly courtroom, and he sees a prisoner standing in the dock, And Zechariah quickly recognizes him, and it's Joshua, the high priest. The judge is the angel of the Lord. That's what he's called, verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. But in the next verse, he's just called the Lord. So the judge is God himself. It's the heavenly throne room scene. The accuser is Satan. Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so this is how the vision opens, the fourth vision for Zechariah. There were two leaders for this rebuilding project, and you can see that very clearly from Haggai. You can see it from Zechariah too, also. Zerubbabel was the leader for political matters. He was the governor. He would have been the king if they weren't all slaves to Persia. So he was the governor. And Joshua was the spiritual leader. He was the high priest. And those were two separate offices, distinct offices. They weren't to be mingled. The priest wasn't to do things that the king did, or the king wasn't to do things that the priest did. In fact, they got in trouble for that in the Old Testament. But what they did was always related. In fact, spiritual and political matters were much more related than they are today. Today, they're fairly somewhat isolated, more so than they've been at this time and actually throughout most of world history. So a large part of the task of rebuilding the temple fell on Joshua, the high priest. And that's clear from this book. It's clear from Haggai as well. For the past 16 years, Joshua had considered the rebuilding of the temple an impossible situation. He had been there when it started and when it stalled. He had been enthusiastic about it. And now he considered it impossible. And like everyone else, he was paralyzed by fear of harm from hostile neighbors, especially the Samaritans that were stronger than the Jews. He was terrified by the magnitude of his task, and now we see he's further weighed down by a guilty conscience. Here he is, standing before God, and Satan accusing him. A guilty conscience can do nothing that pleases God. And much less a very difficult task. A guilty conscience can't please God. The more it strives, the more it hates God. And so a guilty conscience is stuck. There's sort of no way out of having a guilty conscience. It's a loop that keeps on repeating itself and keeps on feeding back upon itself. And there's no way out for the sinner. So Joshua, and especially as he's depicted in this vision, he can't go on with the task until he knows that God is not angry with him, that he knows for sure that God is not angry with him. This vision is really about his public office. It's about his public garments that he wears when he's doing his job at priest. And the message is really about the continuance of that public office in Jerusalem. I said that the eight night visions were about the future of Jerusalem, and the same is true of this one. It's also about the future of Jerusalem, even though it's in this way. But it touches on the inner heart of Joshua and the inner emotions of Joshua as well. Well, as the vision unfolds, there's a word of comfort in this situation, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And this must have come as a word of comfort to Zechariah. I guess Joshua wasn't really there. It was a vision. So it must have come as a word of comfort to Zechariah. The Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. Stop opposing this priest. From now on, every word that you utter against this frightened priest to keep him from doing his task is cursed. The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Why? Why should the Lord rebuke him? Well, the answer is God's electing grace. Indeed, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Satan, stop opposing Joshua because God has chosen Jerusalem. And so God has not rejected Jerusalem. And that's why this high priest needs to continue his task of rebuilding. Satan wanted to swallow up Israel in the captivity. And so the Lord says about Jerusalem and those who have returned to the city of Jerusalem, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It's like the whole fire is the whole captivity is a fire. and the Lord's plucked out one little piece of wood, prevented it from burning up completely, and he's placed it in Jerusalem, and he's saying, I've chosen Jerusalem. This is going to continue. The building project is going to happen. I haven't rejected Jerusalem. I'm not angry with Jerusalem, and I'm not angry with this high priest as well. And so he tells Satan not to rebuke him and tells him why. It's his electing love. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And so Zechariah looks a little more closely and he sees that this priest at the dock is wearing filthy garments. Filthy garments. It's probably impossible to overstate how important clothes are to a priest, and especially to a priest when he's doing his job. I would be embarrassed if I was up here in the wrong clothes, if I was up here in pajamas or filthy clothes that were reeking and dirty. But it doesn't really matter what clothes I'm wearing because I'm not a priest, and so there's no rigid requirements for the clothes that I'm wearing. We have probably our own requirements, which is good for preaching, but they're sort of informal, and it's definitely not the same. It shouldn't even be compared to the clothing of a priest. Garments were important both to kings and to priests, but I think more important to priests, because a king's garments should be grand, but can really be anything grand. A priest's garments should be pure and have to fit exactly the specifications that are given by the Lord. And in fact, the priest's garments were often kept in the temple so that the priest could do his job in those garments, and the temple kind of fortress would keep those garments safe. Well, what's to be done for this priest, this prisoner, who's standing in filthy garments before the judge? Verse 4, and this comes as a surprise. It's a shocking act of the judge to the prisoner. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And so he makes a command to take his filthy garments from him. And then, behold, there's a great word in Scripture. It points to something that should kind of surprise you and also you should take note of. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Take note. Note well. This is what I'm doing. And then verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. It's not enough for him to be clothed in festal, clean, fine, fresh clothes, but even a turban must be put on his head. And the priest's garments were all for beauty and glory and holiness, but the pinnacle of the glory of a priest's clothing was his turban, and it said holiness to the Lord, and was the hat, the headgear that a priest was to wear. Let them put a clean turban on his head, so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. What is this picture? Forgiveness of sins, cleansing, a happy, joyful, and clean conscience that no longer flees from God, that no longer in reality really hates God, even if it masks itself in finery. A guilty conscience, when it comes into the courtroom of God, must appear as it is, must appear in filthy garments. And so this is to remove the filthy garments and to clothe him in a clean conscience and forgiveness of sins and cleansing, so that the guilty conscience is gone. The guilty conscience that appears in its true character as a man clothed in filthy garments is replaced with forgiveness of sins and cleansing. A heart strengthened by a clean conscience is able to work for God with gladness, with a clean conscience, in a way that pleases the Lord and in a way that draws near to him. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now, is there something about verse 7 that kind of grates as you listen to this story. Verse 7 is not really gospel. It's law, isn't it? The gospel is what God is going to do. Like when he says, remove the filthy garments from him and put a clean turban on him and clothe him in fresh garments. Or the Lord rebuke you, Satan, because I've chosen Jerusalem. It's simply what the Lord is going to do. The law says, if you do this, then I will bless you. And so this, maybe it grates on your ears, or maybe you'll just notice it. It is a little different from the rest of what's been in the chapter. It sounds like the law. If you, Joshua, will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you also will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. The gospel's unconditional, an unconditional promise to be believed. The law is conditional. And this verse is conditional. It's a blessing for Joshua conditioned upon his performance. Well, this is about, well, I should say the vision is mainly about Joshua's office, the office that Joshua is continuing. And the Lord is, the main message of the vision is this office of the Jewish high priesthood in Jerusalem is going to continue with my blessing until it's fulfilled in Christ. But this, I think, is a word for Joshua, and especially in the way that he performs his public task. You must be faithful in it, Joshua. You must do a good job as a high priest, and this is actually encouragement for him to do a good job, or else be removed and someone else will do this job. So this is a special word for Joshua in the way in which he does the work of the high priesthood. So this is not conditions for the Jewish high priesthood continuing in Jerusalem. It's going to continue. That's really the point, I think, of the entire vision. But this is words for Joshua continuing as one who faithfully executes his office, and it's put in this way. I think Eli would have understood these conditions because he was removed from office, he and his sons, and then a different line of Aaron was raised up, Zadok, and that line continued in fulfillment of God's promises toward the priesthood. There's something similar in the line of David, and I'll read, actually, you don't have to turn to these, but I'll read just a couple of passages. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Of course, God's promises to David about his line are unconditional, but there's kind of a conditional part as you read David's, the covenant of David. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 says about David's son, about his line that continues, I will be a father to him, David's seed, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I removed it from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so it's as if the Lord is saying, yes, there's going to be some bad apples, some bad kings in your line, and they're going to lose their place in the line. In fact, one of the final kings, he says, no more of your sons are going to ever be king. That happened to Jehoiachin, but there'll be another branch that comes from David's line because the promise to David, and that branch will become a king because the promise to David can never be taken back. David's line will always be a blessed house and it will be never cut off like Saul. So it's the same with the priesthood. And I'll just point out a couple more places where it talks about that in David's line. Psalm 89 and verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him, David, forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever in his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever as the throne, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And so there's a conditional aspect for individuals in the line of David, but no conditions for the continuance of David's line. As long as the sun and moon endures, David will have a king on this earth. And then Psalm 132, verse 11, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, I will teach him. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." And I think the implication there is if they don't keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them, their sons will not sit on the throne. And another branch will come from David's line. And so there's a conditional aspect to that. Well, I've probably belabored that point, but look at verse 8 of our passage. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold," another surprise statement, "I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." The scene zooms out here, it's the whole priesthood that's on trial. It's not just Joshua, all the priests are in the dock, and all the priests are a symbol of something else. They're not just standing there in their own persons as God's personal dealings in their lives, although I'm sure that's touched on for sure in this passage, but it's not really the main point of the visions. "Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, your co-workers, your other priests that you're in charge of, who are sitting in front of you, indeed there are men who are a symbol, who stand for something else." I'm really talking about something else here as I'm bringing this message of good news. "For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." And that is used as a name of Christ. In fact, it's used later in this book in chapter 6. The man who is the branch, who's going to wear the headdress of a priest and a king. And he's the branch. And so the priesthood is going to continue until it leads to, in its own way, fulfilled in the one who's coming, my servant, who is the branch. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now, I have to admit, I'm losing the imagery at this point as this stone is introduced into this courtroom. There's a stone that's used for building, perhaps, and there was certainly a stone building project going on. But a stone is set before Joshua, and it's a stone that has seven eyes. And fate is blind. It's spoken of in that way. Providence sees and finds its purpose and directs all things towards its purpose. And so the seven eyes, the number of completeness, is for completeness of vision. Providence not only sees and directs towards its purposes, but sees completely. And I think that's the purpose in some way of this stone with seven eyes, which God has graven an inscription on, and it's going to accomplish its purposes. And what are the purposes of this stone that he sets before Joshua? "I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." So there's a message not just for Joshua, but for the whole nation. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And it's speaking of the priesthood coming to fulfillment in the perfect high priest to take away sin for the whole land of the nation of Israel. He's the greater Joshua. He's the one that his name is Jesus. And in that day, there will be great peace and complete security for the nation. And he speaks of it in this way, that the Old Testament and the prophets especially speak of it. "Every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And those were the two things that Israel grew that took the most work, a vineyard and a fig tree. And so this was sort of the picture of the ultimate security, is if every person has a vine and has a fig tree. It speaks of that outward blessing, which I take literally. I think there will be a day when this is true literally in Israel as Christ the King comes back, and it also speaks of total security and peace of conscience as well for this. So we're here to observe the Lord's Supper. This is what you need to hear. This is what you will hear as the words are read from the Lord's that the Lord instituted to go along with these symbols that present his body and his blood to us and tell them that they're for us, tell us what they mean forgiveness of sins. It's a message of good news. You were guilty of hating God. You still are to some degree, to the degree that your sin remains. You were clothed in filthy garments and you could not get rid of the stain. And Jesus cleared away the charges. He said, it is finished. And his Father said, case dismissed. And now you belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the way in which you've chosen to set it before us at this table. We pray that we might listen and hear the message of the good news, that we might not despise it, but that we might partake of it. We pray that we might partake in a worthy way, setting aside sin, and setting aside especially and even up to the sin of unbelief, of failing to trust you and to believe in the gospel which you set before us so carefully in this way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.